to tell you, it feels good when you get up to speak and a whole bunch of people don't leave. So I'm really glad the kids are down in Sunday school before us. It's okay. Well, welcome to Out of Bible Chapel. If you're a visitor here, we want to say a special welcome to you and let you know that this is our primary teaching service every Sunday. We call it the Family Bible Hour. And this is what most people think of when they think of a traditional church service. We do gather at 10 a.m., and we do what we feel is the primary worship service at Island Bible Chapel, and that's our breaking of bread service, where we do what Jesus commanded his followers to do, to take bread and wine to remember him. And so we would invite you to come on out to that as well. If you'd like to talk to one of the elders about that to learn a little bit more, please see one of us. Well, let's just take a moment here, and we'll pray. Father, thank you for the chance that we have to look into your word here. Lord, I thank you for your love. Lord, I want to ask that you would help us as we look into your word to understand it, particularly as we're looking at a really familiar passage. Father, give us eyes to see. And teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Pray that you would keep us from error and guide us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to talk about temptation today. So let me ask you this, what's your greatest temptation? Maybe your greatest temptation begins and ends at the refrigerator. Could be, for some it is. For some it is, or maybe the cookie cupboard. Don't usually keep those in the fridge, but maybe that's where your primary temptation is. Maybe you're walking through the grocery store and you see the aptly named Nestle Temptations Belgian Chocolate Praline Ice Cream, for example. And the temptation is there. Maybe your temptation is more in the material nature. The temptation for more. Mine. Maybe the temptation is a bigger house, a better vacation, a nicer car, a newer cell phone, or a Browning X-Bolt 30-06 hunting rifle with the blued low-luster barrel and a satin-finished checkered walnut stock, for example. What is it for you? Maybe your temptation is a little more secretive. Maybe where you're tempted is in the whole area of sexuality. Lust, pornography. What's your temptation? You ever notice that Satan just seems to know which buttons to push? When to place that particular temptation right in front of you? What is temptation? The Cambridge English Dictionary says, temptation is the wish to do or have something that you know you should not do or have. Greek word's really interesting. The Greek word literally means to lay a trap. Boy, that's a good description, isn't it? Of temptation, to lay a trap. Well, this is an important thing we're going to talk about this morning because we're talking about the temptation of Jesus and how Jesus was tempted. And before we do that, we need to address the question, could Jesus have sinned? And we could spend our whole time talking about that. But if we're going to talk about the temptation of Jesus and understand how it applies to our lives, I think we at least need to make a few preliminary comments about this question, could Jesus have sinned? I think a passage that might help us is this verse in James. When tempted, the Holy Spirit inspired James to write, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Could Jesus have sinned when Satan was tempting him? Theologian John Piper answers this question a couple of ways. He says, you know, in the sense, you know, we talk about, is it possible for Jesus to sin? Well, what do you mean by possible? For example, he says, if you mean that Jesus was human, he had a brain to make a decision, he had desires, was it possible? Then you might answer that yes, but that's not the full story. He says this. He says, you have to consider what theologians through the years have called a moral ability. He says, a moral ability is when you are bad enough to choose sin. There's enough badness in you that you can choose sin. Jesus didn't have that. There was no badness in Jesus. Look into your own heart. When I look into my own heart, I know the depth of the badness that no one sees. Jesus didn't have that. What does this passage say? It says that God cannot be tempted by evil. There is nothing in evil that is appealing to God. However, to us, boy, sometimes evil looks good, doesn't it? And we're tempted. And so God cannot be tempted by evil. This passage says the source of temptation is from within a person, his or her own evil desires. Jesus didn't have evil desires within him. Like, I have evil desires within me. But that wasn't going to stop Satan from giving his best try, was it? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. We're going to read today's passage. And then we're going to work through it. Samuel Kyle's going to help me after we read this passage this morning. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. It's called The Temptation of Jesus in my Bible, an apt title. Here's what the passage says. Reading from the NIV this morning. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. What did that look like? It looked like that. This is the Judean wilderness west of Jericho. So as we read this passage, I sometimes find it helpful to picture where this is. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. For they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Does that remind you of anything? The wilderness for 40 years. The children of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years. You know, the book of Deuteronomy is an account of what Moses told the children of Israel while they were in the desert before they marched into the promised land. And Jesus, every time he is in the wilderness, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Clearly in Jesus' mind, he's made this connection. And so, as he is tempted by Satan, it's reminiscent a little bit of the way Israel was tested. Now, there is a difference there, being tested and being tempted. Because Deuteronomy 2 tells us, it says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Remember the passage in James, God does not tempt to evil. But God tested Israel. But Satan comes and he is tempting Jesus. And as we'll see, he is definitely tempting him to evil. In the wilderness, the temptation comes. Satan tempted Jesus in three ways. I'm going to call Samuel up to teach us through the first part, the first four verses, about the first temptation. Come on up, Sam.
Good morning, everyone. Let's see how this goes. As Brian has previously stated, that the 40 days in the desert could have been kind of a showing of Israel's time in the desert for the 40 years. And as he said, as the Israelites were in the desert, they were tempted, tested. And as Jesus was in the desert, he was tempted. So the first point of our sermon here is the doubt of God's provision. As I explain the point, so what does this mean? If we look closer at this passage, we see that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It is written, man does not live by bread alone. Let's take a look at the context of that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on the oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and to feeding you manna, which neither you nor your forefathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So as we see from this passage, God is testing the Israelites to see if they would follow the Lord before they entered the promised land. In that time, we know the Israelites did a lot of complaining in the land. We know that when they were hungry, as it says in the passage, the Lord provided manna. But we also know that manna was not enough for them, and as they complained that they didn't have enough meat, the Lord provided quail for them. And then they continued complaining, so there was not enough water, so twice the Lord did a miracle and brought forth water from a rock for them. But they're still never quite enough. They always seemed to be complaining, and the Lord was really graceful with them and provided for them every single time. But if we look at this passage in Luke and how the Lord was in the desert, we see that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, he wandered in the desert for 40 days. So in the 40 days, the devil comes and tempts him with his own physical needs. Just something simple like eating a loaf of bread, something to keep him nourished, because I know after 40 days, Jesus would have been extremely hungry. I know even yesterday at home, I can't go 40 minutes without going to look in the fridge. And I know after 40 days, I would be incredibly hungry. And just to know that you have the means to make bread, but the Lord being one with the Father knows that this is not the right time. So unlike the Israelites who kept doubting in the Lord, unlike the Israelites who kept doubting that the Lord wouldn't be able to provide for their needs, the Lord Jesus shows us absolute faith in the Father to provide for him at the right time it is needed. If Jesus were to give in to this, what seems like a little temptation, what would that have meant? Well, there's a lot more to this whether or not to eat just a loaf of bread. If Jesus would have given into this temptation, he would have not have been trusting God. It would have shown us that sometimes if things aren't coming fast enough for us, that we ourselves should try and provide for everything that we need. But we need to trust in the Lord to provide from the Father's provision. So what does that mean for us? Well, in our society today, the thing that is pushed the most is for us to get ahead in life and to do so in any way that we seem fit and to do what is only right for you personally. But as believers and disciples of the Lord, we need to trust completely in what the Lord provides for us. As many of you know, I am a carpenter by trade, and ever since I moved up here, all I've seen to work on is million-dollar-plus homes, and you just look at them, and you're just in awe of all these beautiful things that people are able to have in this life. And I think to myself, here's someone who doesn't know the Lord in any way, and they do not seem to have a need in this world. And I'm trying to do everything I can that is right in the Lord's eyes, and I'm just not seeming to get ahead. But then if I look, if I really look at the depth of it, it's always, of course, the big argument of want versus need. As we see these things, we always think we need them, but it's not something we actually, or we always want them, but yeah, it's always something that we actually need. As Brian stated before, there are always things that we want. As he said, like, it could be a gun, it could be a boat, it could be a house, and even something as little as how many friends are on your social media page, like, that can be really big for some people to think that they need that, the self-assurance that people need them in their lives. And all these are just wants. It's something that we don't need to survive. And when I look back on my own life, I look at these great big houses and I think, man, I need this, but I really don't. When I look at what the Lord's provided for me and what's provided for us, I have food on my table. It's not necessarily always good food because I cook them for myself, but it gets the job done, I guess. And I've got water on the table, and of course, the Lord has provided me with a home. It's not big, it's not fancy. My home is small enough, it could fit inside some of one room of some of the places I'm working on. But even when I look at my home, it's way more than what I need, and it's what the Lord has provided for me at my time. And it's easy to get onto things that we don't need. And as the Lord Jesus so clearly shows, he is the perfect example that even something as small as a loaf of bread, that something that would have changed the whole dynamic of the father-son relationship in our minds. Because if he would have provided for himself, it would have showed us that, oh, well, here's one passage where the Lord Jesus provided for himself and didn't rely on the Father. But Jesus, being one with the Father, knew that the Lord will provide at the time that it is needed. So as Brian will continue to speak, he's going to show us the next two temptations that the Lord has given Jesus. But it does note that in Matthew, the Matthew account of this temptation, that after the devil left him, behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. I believe God provided his angels to come and minister to Jesus because that's what Jesus needed at the time. He trusted in his Father, and his Father provided for him. This is only the first temptation, though, as the temptation of doubt of God's provision. Brian's going to teach about the next two. Brian?
Thanks, Samuel. Well, the next place that Satan takes Jesus is to a high mountain. And it says that he led him to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and said, if you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, we need to understand a little bit of background here. Prevalent Jewish thought in the day was this. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you probably thought something like this. We, the Jews, are God's chosen people. God is the one who is in control of our nation. But the other nations around us, well, they're not ruled by God. They're wicked. They are ruled by the devil. That was prevalent Jewish thought in that day. I wonder if the people reading Matthew's gospel, because Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 4, would have read that and automatically thought this is the background. But if you remember, when we studied the book of Daniel a year or two ago, what did we say was one of the themes that was repeated several times in it? The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes, Daniel 4:31. And so it's interesting, I find, that Jesus does not debate Satan on this point. I mean, if it was me, that's where it would have started right there. We'd have had a bit of a going back and forth, I think. But Jesus doesn't go there. Interesting. Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is this, that Satan is tempting Jesus to deny God's preeminence, to deny his supremacy, to deny that he is the one that is sovereign and that he alone is the one who ought to be worshipped. What Satan wants Jesus to do is to bow and worship me. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. Anytime a New Testament writer quotes back a passage from the Old Testament, it's very helpful for us to understand what is being meant in the New Testament by actually going back and reading that verse within its context. So Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read verse 4 through verse 14, even though Jesus is only quoting the one verse, just for the context. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your heads and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your home and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. This passage in its context, you see that it's all about idolatry. It's all about Moses warning the people of Israel not to worship other gods, not to put other gods on the same level as Yahweh, their God, the one true God, and not to put any god above that. There is one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He alone is to be worshipped. And so when Satan tempts Jesus with this, Jesus goes right to the heart of it. That Satan is tempting him to deny God's preeminence. It's the same temptation that you and I face on a daily basis. To put something else above God. To minimize God's place in our lives, to raise something else up, a person, a job, an object, a dream, a desire, something else takes the place of God in our lives instead of the one who ought to be preeminent. Well, Satan then takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple. We don't know exactly where this is. This is what the temple likely looked like in the first century. Either, some scholars think that he went to the top of the main tower of the sanctuary itself, of the actual temple, the circle there in the middle. Others suggest it might have been one of the corners of the temple complex, maybe the southeast corner to the Kidron Valley. It was by that particular area there. Josephus, interestingly, describes that particular area, and it says this. He said, it was a structure more noteworthy than any under the sun. The height of the portico was so great that if anyone looked down from its rooftop, he would become dizzy and his vision would be unable to reach the end of so measureless a depth. Could be either one of those places. We don't know exactly. But the devil took him there and had him stand on the highest point in the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes this passage in Psalm 91. Now, I don't know how you have thought of this passage before. Sometimes well-meaning teachers will teach something like this. They'll say, you know what, if you're tempted, just quote Scripture. Boy, you quote Scripture, the devil runs. No, he doesn't. He quotes Scripture back at you. It's not like some spell that we utter. We'll talk about the importance of Scripture in a minute. What Satan is doing is taking this passage out of context, twisting it to try and get Jesus to do something. Now, what is he trying to get Jesus to do? Some trick? No. There is something deeper going on here that we have to understand. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is very helpful. It says this, Satan meant that the nation of Israel, seeing Jesus' miraculous protection from such a jump, would immediately accept him. The devil even quoted from Psalm 91, verse 11 to 12, to show that the Messiah would be kept safe from harm. Essentially, what the devil is tempting Jesus with right here is to reveal himself as the Messiah in this way. Now think with me. Through the book of Acts, which we just spent 2 years studying, every time preachers in the book of Acts pointed at something to say Jesus is the Messiah, what was it they pointed to? The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Every time, that was how Jesus showed that he was the Messiah. What is Satan tempting Jesus to do here? To go the easy way. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do it that way. Deviate from God's plan just a little bit. You'll still be seen as the Messiah. That's how he's tempted. It's interesting that rabbis later on, hundreds of years later, wrote that they believed that when the Messiah would be revealed, he would come and stand on the top of the roof of the temple. I don't know if you knew that or not. Now, that's from hundreds of years after Jesus. But it may be preserving a belief that had been around at the time of Jesus. We're just not sure of that. But I think this is very much what Satan is tempting Jesus with. Take the easy way out. Jesus, of course, again quotes Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:16, do not test the Lord your God. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Jesus only quotes half the passage, half of the verse. The full verse says this, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. What happened at Massa? The people, exactly. They grumbled. They didn't have water. And so they grumbled and they complained about that. And so God said to Moses, strike the rock and I'll provide water. And he struck the rock and water came out. In Exodus 17, it says this, and Moses called the place Massa, which by the way means trial or temptation, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is this really God's plan for us that we be in the desert right now? Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? Is this really God's plan? See how incredibly applicable this passage that Jesus is quoting is? No, he's saying, I'm not going to deviate from God's plan. And we're told that Satan leaves him. We need to understand this, that if Jesus had succumbed to any of these temptations, if he had in fact sinned, he could not have provided for us the sacrifice that we need. Why is that? Because the sacrifice had to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we read this, for you know that it is not without not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or without spot. Can you see the gospel even in this story? Jesus being true and faithful, maintaining his sinlessness that is so crucial to our salvation. That it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus that any of us have any hope of forgiveness, of being right with God. And that's why we're called in Scripture to repent again and again and again, to put our faith in Jesus again and again and again. And by that I mean it's repeated over and over again, not that that's something you have to do over and over again. Throughout Scripture, like a drumbeat, hammering so that we understand. This is what God wants for you and for me. To come to repentance and to put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? Well, what can we take away from this particular thing? 2,000 years ago, this event in the wilderness. First of all, I think that we need to understand that Jesus' dependence on Scripture is our example. Think back. I asked you, what is your temptation? I suspect something came to your mind. Maybe several somethings came to your mind. And I would suggest to you that Jesus gives us a good example here. For Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures were his final authority in settling disputes. Notice what Jesus did not say. He could have said to Satan, "Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who I am? I am the Son of God, very God himself. How dare you presume to tempt me?" But he doesn't say that, does he? It is written. It is written. It is written. Why? Because these are some magical words? No. And this is the point we have to get. This is the crucial point. This is the example for us. It's not just that Scripture was his final authority. It's that Scripture showed him what to do. Scripture is what Jesus centered his life around. It directed him. It kept him true. That's the beauty of Scripture. That's why we study it. That's why we ought to read it. That's why Jesus continually went back to it, so that we have this example of how to resist that temptation, whatever it is for you. It is written. It is written. It is written. Second thing is, Jesus' temptations are our temptations. I don't know if you noticed this, but we worded it in this way because we wanted to see what was really happening with these temptations. Not many of us are going to be on the top of Island Bible Chapel being tempted to jump down to see if God will really catch us or not, particularly if we jump off the backside where it's the highest. No, but each of us are tempted, are we not, in similar ways to Jesus? Jesus' temptations are our temptations. The temptation to doubt God's provision, to get ahead on our own, provide for ourselves, all of the trimmings and trappings of life, to deny God's preeminence. We're our own gods. We maybe don't say that, but we would live by Frank Sinatra's motto. I did it my way. That's how we live. We want to be masters of our own destinies. And we want to deviate from God's plan. That temptation is always before us. Look around at the world we live in, friends. Look around. The temptation to deviate from God's plan is ever before us. Let me mention one. This blight of pornography is one that is ravaging the church. I always believe statistics can be manipulated any way you really want them to, can't they? But sometimes accurate statistics give a good picture of where things are. According to Covenant Eyes, it's a program that I have on my computers at home. It's an accountability software so that any website that we look at gets sent to our accountability partners. According to Covenant Eyes, studies show that 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch porn at least once a month. One commentator has said, pornography is not a problem in the church in North America. It is the problem in the church in North America. I used to talk about this just being a guy problem, and then some girls who worked for me at Camp Oshpakoon, some of my summer staff, came and took me aside and said, Brian, we need to talk. And I said, okay, what about? They said, you need to change the way you talk about pornography. I said, really, what's that? They said, because you always say he, and address it to the guys. And we think you need to wake up to the fact that this is a girl problem too. Good point. Point taken. We are tempted in all sorts of ways to deviate from God's plan. That's just one of them. And the last one, and maybe the most important one here, is this. Jesus can help us with our temptations. Jesus can help us with our temptations. This is the good news of what today's passage really, I think, it's at its heart, is most applicable to us about. See, we're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make the propitiation, that's just a big word that means a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered when he was tempted. And he's able to help us who are being tempted. He goes on to write in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way we are, yet was without sin. This is something I forget so often. On Friday morning, I was in a very cold hockey arena in Sault Ste. Marie. And I wish I had remembered this, because I said some things to a referee who was ejecting one of our players that I shouldn't have said. And then I turned around and left the arena, because if I said any more, they were going to kick me out of the arena. Not something I'm proud of. I think, man, had I remembered that temptation to be angry at this grave injustice that I thought I saw, if I'd remembered that Jesus was tempted, I'm sure, at grave injustice that he saw in his world, didn't sin, that would have been a big help for me. Rather than sitting in a cold car stewing while the rest of the game went on. What's your temptation? It can be something different for every one of us. It can be something different for each of us on a given day. But the good news is that we have a high priest who is tempted in every way we were, and yet was without sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Help us to understand. Help us to cry out to your Son, Jesus, for help with our temptations. Father, help us to, like him, cling to what you have said in your word as our rule, as our authority, as our guide, and not listen to the whispers of Satan in our ears. Help us to trust you to provide for us. Help us to keep you preeminent. Help us, Father, not to deviate from your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.